In my last message, we were considering together this portion of Scripture, and I just tried to give you a little bit of an overview, particularly with regard to these horsemen that we see described here. Now remember, the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. When I talk about symbolic, it doesn't mean necessarily just open to anybody's interpretation like you would a piece of art. Take a look at it and everybody's got their point of view. The symbols that we find in the book of Revelation are truly biblical. In other words, you can go to other portions of Scripture and see how they were used elsewhere and then draw your conclusions as to what they mean here. And I think that's important. That's an important way to study the Bible. It's using a language that may not be necessarily familiar to us, but as we compare Scripture with Scripture, then we begin to see just exactly why certain words are used, why certain language is used. And so what it does, it really drives you back to the Word, and that's always a good thing. Now, as we look here in this portion in Revelation 6, and I want to read for us again the same passage that we read last time, but come back to it in a little bit more detail here. What we're going to see in this chapter is the unfolding of God's purpose. And remember, it's all tied to what we saw in Revelation chapter 5 about that scroll written on the outside and within, to where only one person had the authority and the right to open it, to unseal, to take the seals off the scroll. And again, seals were used in ancient times. In fact, we still have them. We have notary seals that people put on pieces of paper that make the document official. Well, in the day when they used scrolls, there were certain seals of wax that were put on these scrolls that once that seal was there, only the person who had the authority to open it was allowed to open it. All right? So that's what we see unfolding here. Just like a scroll would be opened up, and as you open it up, then you begin to see what's written on the inside and the outside. As these seals are undone, we see the unfolding then of God's purpose. And that's why I've entitled this message this way. But let's read here in Revelation chapter 6. John writes, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts," and again, that was a representative of the archangels, of the angels that are around the throne, the cherubim, "one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red." So we have a white horse, here a red horse, "and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened a third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse." So we have a white horse, a red horse, and a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And then we'll pick up with the fifth and sixth seals next time, the Lord willing. But as I endeavored to point out last time, just by way of summary, in Scripture, the horse is generally mentioned. And here's a symbol that we have here, four horses. So the horse is a symbol in Scripture of terror and of war, but also of strength and conquest. And we've gotten away from this in battle these days, but in the day, the person on the horse was the one with the power. That was just the way it was. And so we see here in the book of Revelation the Lord using this language to depict certain things that take place on the earth. And what we're going to see here in these four horsemen, really, they all represent in some way calamities. Have you ever, every time there's a calamity, it's interesting to me to listen to the religious leaders giving an explanation as to what took place. I have yet to hear one say God did it. We heard it down here in New Orleans. Preachers hemming and hawing, trying to explain how a hurricane could literally come in and kill thousands and disrupt so many, and everybody trying to get God off the hook somehow. That is, God would not do this. He's too loving to do this. These are the kinds of explanations that we see. But, dear friends, I'm going to tell you, if you take God's word for what it says, God is as much in those calamities as he is in causing that little lily to pop up there in that field. Or he's not sovereign. It's like when we heard not too long ago when those tornadoes went up through Little Rock and the governor of Arkansas refused to sign the legislation to grant aid because it called it an act of God. And he said God wouldn't do that. And so he refused to sign it. It became a big issue. But I remember a friend of mine saying, well, if God didn't do it, we better find out who did and arrest him. Because that means that something slipped up on God. Do you realize that that's the implication? If God is not in everything that takes place on this earth, and it may be a giant calamity, or it might be something to the smallest detail, even in our own lives. But if God is not absolutely sovereign in all of these things, then we're in trouble. Because that means something has been left to chance, or something has been left to something outside of God's power. Now, how was this pertinent to these people to whom John was writing? Well, that the church was going through persecution. You talk about an irony. Here's Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, when you hear that, you think, boy, that must mean that life is just going to be all peaceful and calm and you know, if Christ is my Lord, all be well. It's just all going to be blue skies and lilies popping up everywhere. Nice spring day. And then Christ comes, lives, dies, and rises again, ascends on high. And as time progresses, you have to think about the time when John's writing here. Things are not getting better, they're getting worse. And so the natural thing to think is, where's God? Where's Christ? Maybe it was all just a figment of our imagination. Maybe we did follow up an imposter after all. You ever get feeling that way, even in your own life? You know, it's one thing to sit here and say, I believe this gospel, and I believe Christ is sovereign when all is well. But when he's rocking that boat, when he's shaking the boards of the ship, and water's coming in on every side, and you get to that point, like with the disciples, you cry out, Lord, we perish. In your mind, don't you get to a point where you begin to question these things yourself? Where are we going to turn? Where are we going to look? Well, we've got to come back to God's word. Christ is still seated on the throne. And everything, even in the turmoil and the calamity, everything is coming from his hand. And that, dear friends, takes the grace of God and faith that God gives for you to be able to see that, believe it, submit to it, and rest in it. Rest in it. Not be perturbed by it. And I believe that's why the Lord revealed this to John. Because it says here in verse 1, right from the beginning. See, a lot of times we read over quickly these parts, but it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." So who's opening the seals? We see that every time a seal is opened, there's a calamity. But who's opening the seal? It's the Lamb. It's the Sovereign. And if we have any doubt, the beautiful thing about this is the very first horse out of the starting gate is a white horse, not with a rider hanging on for dear life, hoping he doesn't fall off. But the picture here is of one going forth to conquer and conquering. Not trying to conquer, but conquering. Who's directing all this? God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ said. He said he thanked his Father there in John 17 that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. Now, in my upside-down world, when this thing's turned upside down and I'm just spinning and I don't know which way is up, I can still rest in the fact that I know who's doing the spinning. And when this thing is over, and however I land, I know who directed every detail of that turmoil and how it's going to work out. Doesn't that give you some rest? It gives me rest. Because you're still not going to avoid the turmoil. Calamities are going to come. You cannot just bury your head in the sand and think, okay, I'm just going to pretend this isn't happening. It's going to happen. There's going to be, and when you're done with one, sometimes you tend to think, boy, I'm glad that's behind me. Well, just get ready for the next one. This is like an ocean. And as one old preacher said at one time, that the picture of this boat sailing into the harbor of final glory is not going to be as you see in pictures with the mast full blown, the sheets just as clean and pristine as you could imagine, and a beautiful sunset behind it. Imagine a boat coming into the harbor that has been through battle, where the mast has been blown off, and that thing is just ricketing in there, but it's coming in. The Lord's going to see it in. That's the way the Lord is going to care for his own. And that's just how he's been pleased to do it. So these symbols that we see here, these horses, these horsemen, portray warfare. And how many times have we heard, now we're going to enter into a peaceful time upon earth? Do you realize, even with the United Nations, that thing was established to try to make sure all the nations get along. We have got more wars going on now than we ever have before throughout the world. Skirmishes and conflicts and upheaval. You say, where do these come from? Why? Well, from what I understand from this passage, it's coming from the very hand of God himself. He's going to prove himself over and over again that he is the God of this world. And anytime men start getting thinking that they have some control, and or they're giving the honor to politics or education or reform, the Lord's just going to, in his time, spin that thing right on up, turn it upside down. Famine, pestilence, wild beasts, these are all things that are portrayed here in these horsemen. And as I said last time, dear friends, these are not symbols of things yet to come. We hear preachers all the time talking about, well, the time must be close because the Bible says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Well, there have been wars and rumors of wars ever since the beginning of time. The first war started when Cain killed Abel. And it's been increasing ever since. What Christ says there is that don't think that, you know, the time is close because of that. He said this is the beginning of sorrows. That's what he told his disciples. So we can expect these things. You know, I look for the Lord to come. I desire that he come today, but he might not come for another 100,000 years. So I'm not to be looking for any kind of peace on earth in that sense, but to live my life by his grace, my eyes fixed upon him and his word. All right? So let's just take a look at these four horsemen again in a little more detail this time, but seeing it as the unfolding of God's purpose. And I pray the Lord will help us as we go through this. So the first we see here is this white horse in verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 6. And it says, the one on the white horse. Now, who would this be? Well, as you look at the description, it says, he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. Well, that must be none other than Christ himself here on this white horse. And like I said, that's the first one out of the gate in a battle. Because that's what we have here, these four horses being released. It's the idea of a battle going forth, a charge of a cavalry. Who's the very first one to come out? It's the captain. It's the general. The captain of our salvation. He's leading this thing. He's the lamb on the throne, but he's also the man on the horse, on this white horse. This is none other, I believe, than the Lord Jesus, because none other could have this sort of description, that a crown was given to him and he went forth conquering and to conquer. I like the way those words are put together. It's not just he went forth to try to conquer. He went forth conquering and to conquer again based upon his reputation. He's never lost a battle. Never has. Whatever he has set forth to do, whatever he's been set to do, he's done. You think about that in terms of your own salvation. What did he came to do? He came to do what I couldn't. He came to satisfy law and justice in order that God might be just and justified. Did he do it or didn't he? He did it. And how did he do it? In a way that no one ever thought he could. By his death. When he hung there on that tree, people that didn't understand walked by and thought, there's a criminal of criminals, because cursed is any man that hangs on a tree. They turned thumbs down on him, but that was God's lamb. The wages of sin is death. God put his son on that cross and killed him. He used wicked men's hands to do it, but God put his son on that cross and killed him in order that just payment might be made for sinners such as we are, because that's the only way God could forgive. That's the only place that sin has ever been put away is in the death of his son. That's the only place where righteousness has ever been established in the death of his son. And that's the only reason God can be merciful to sinners for whom Christ died, because he paid the price. He conquered. In his death he conquered. Men thought that they had done away with him. But in his resurrection, now as we have the word, we can see and understand that really he conquered. He conquered that death. The grave could not hold him. Oh, what a glorious picture this is of Christ going forth to conquer. Now, dear friends, he'll either conquer in grace, and if you're the Lord's today, that's exactly what he did. His coming on this white horse was not in judgment for you. Maybe you feared when you first heard of him. Maybe you feared when you first read this word. Maybe you feared as you understood something of, even the white horse deals with his purity and holiness, doesn't it? It's a frightening thing. Here comes the captain charging. And you don't know whether it's for you or against you. And then suddenly you realize he's come to rescue you by his grace, because he shed his blood for you. But then you watch as he turns and drives that arrow of judgment into somebody standing right next to you and kills him. Brings him down in condemnation. And you sit there and wonder, why me? Why me? Has it ever struck you that way? Why me? Oh, what a sovereign king he is. But it's all because of his obedience unto death. This is the glory and honor that God the Father gave him. Philippians says that God, he was obedient unto death, and God raised him up and exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He's the conqueror. Well, that white horse is, it's the gospel of righteousness. It's symbolic. You know, as we read through Revelation, you'll hear about white garments, the white cloud, white throne, a white stone. These all have to do with God's justice and holiness. And yet, Christ goes forth to conquer, conquering and to conquer. He has fulfilled all righteousness. And therefore, that righteousness is for those for whom he died, but it stands against those that are left to themselves. You don't want to be left to yourself, to follow your own way. But he that sat on him, you know, from chapter 1 until now, and again, this is why I say this one seated on this white horse is none other than Christ himself, because if you go all the way back to the beginning of Revelation, what's the book of Revelation about? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his person that's being set forth as the glorious Savior. And we see him all the way through, not abandoning his church. You know, sometimes when you're in the middle of the affliction, you feel like maybe Christ has abandoned you. Maybe God has left me to myself. But no, this is a battle that he is waging on behalf of his church. And there in chapter 1, we saw him among the candlesticks, 1 through 4. And here in chapters 5, all the way through chapter 7, we see him pictured as the Lamb who actually takes the scroll of God's decree and opens the seals. And he's directing everything that takes place. As we saw here in Revelation 5 and verse 5, this dual picture. He's the Lamb. And normally when you think of a Lamb, you think of a docile sort of animal. Well, he was. He laid down his life. He opened not his mouth. He was obedient unto death. But how else is he described here in Revelation 5 and verse 5? Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. How? He prevailed in his life. He prevailed in his death. He prevailed in his resurrection, ascension. He's the conquering Savior. And so all the focus is on the worship of the Lamb. And that bow, as it describes here in verse 2 of Revelation 6, again, every one of these parts has significance. A bow can be used to destroy an enemy, to protect the church, if you will. But in the same sense, that arrow, the idea of it is removing every obstacle that might stand in the way for Christ actually delivering his people. I believe that's what Christ said there in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You stop and think just for a minute, dear friends, right now where you're sitting, the obstacles that might have hindered you from coming to Christ or knowing his gospel or even hearing this today. You think about if God had indeed just let you go your way, where would you be today? What would you be doing? And yet you stop and think, here I am. The Lord's given me his grace to repent and to look to Christ, to submit to his righteousness. Why is that? Well, he took care of the biggest obstacle, and that was your own sin. He did that in his death. And then he sends his Spirit and takes care of another great obstacle, which is what? Our unbelief. I would not be preaching to you today this message had not God, by his grace, Christ, the reigning Savior, conquered this heart and caused me to look away from myself and to seek him. And I'm thankful he did. He's that captain riding through and just defeating every enemy in the way to bring me on out. Bring me on out. Oh, what a glorious picture this is. And that's what we see here. But then let's move on here in verse 4. There went out another horse that was red. All right, and the rider on the red horse, what does it represent? Well, it says here, power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. Now see, this goes contrary to what we think. We think, well, if Christ had anything to do with it, there wouldn't be killing involved. I'll tell you, God's a just God. And death is the just condemnation for sin. I mean, let's just put it as plainly as we can. The death sentence is God's right. But we see here this rider on this red horse representing what? Slaughter. And the idea of the sword being taken here is one of warfare. Now, on the one hand, you can say, well, wars and fightings, they result from the lusts of men. And they do. If you look over in James chapter 4. Look in James chapter 4. And this is just going to be a brief lesson here on what they call first and second causes. Who's the first cause of all things? It's God Himself. Now, does He use means? Yes. The greatest example is Peter's message there on the day of Pentecost when he said that Christ was delivered according to what? The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But then he said, but you have taken and by wicked hands have slain. So on the one hand, you could say, well, who put Christ to death? Well, wicked men did. When they said, crucify Him, crucify Him, they were declaring their will. They wanted Him gone. And yet, in so doing, what were they doing? Accomplishing the will of God the Father. All right? So that's what we see here in James 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? So how can God be blamed if He's pleased to, in a moment of time, take His hand, a restraining hand, off of what men would do anyway? Kill one another, and by withdrawing that hand, just say, have at it. And so they do. And they slaughter one another. And you sit there and say, well, where's God in all this? He's in it just as much as He is in the calm. You see, He doesn't have to put it within men because that lust is there. But what it makes you realize is it makes you wonder why there's not more slaughter. Because what it means is God must be restraining men an awful lot to keep them from what they would do otherwise. And certainly He is. Certainly He is. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. That's the bottom line of all wars is lust. People not satisfied with what they've got, so I've got to go out and get it. You say, where's God in that? Well, turning men over to their own desires, to their own lusts, you see. And yet, at the same time, God sovereignly causing His purpose to be accomplished through it. I don't know whether you paid much attention as Mike was reading that over in 1 Kings. I know it's a difficult passage, but there is a great example right there of God's sovereignty, isn't it? Here's Ahab that determined to make war. So then he calls in some counselors, and he wanted to go to war. He wanted to do battle. He wanted this thing settled. And so all these counselors coming in telling him, you know, yeah, go at it. And then there's this Jehoshaphat that asks and says, well, isn't there somebody else that might tell us the truth? And Ahab said, yeah, he is, but I don't like him. I hate him because he never speaks good of me. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's call him. And so Micah gets up there and says the truth. And sure enough, Ahab doesn't like it. So sets that aside. What do they do? They go to battle anyway. And you read in there where one of the spirits came to the Lord and said, let me go down there and cause these others to continue to tell a lie to encourage Ahab to get into battle. And so you might read that and think, well, the Lord sent these lying spirits. Well, what does the Scripture say? If a man is bent on not knowing the truth, God's going to give him over to his own reprobate mind. And so the Lord did. And you notice Ahab's concern. He could see the hand of God in this thing, but he even disguised himself. And I kind of wonder, you know, the guy he traded places with, they went into battle disguised. And yet as they attacked this one, because the king always dressed in a certain manner, as they came in on him to attack him, they realized, no, that's not the king. They backed off. That's in the heat of the battle. And then someone takes an arrow and shoots it. And just happens to be, an arrow just shot like that. And where did the Lord direct it? Right into the heart of that king. Dropped him dead. The Lord's, see, His sovereignty. Don't ever question any detail. I know we may not always understand it, but I'm telling you, dear friends, He's in everything that takes place, and He'll use it for His purpose and glory. He'll turn a whole nation upside down in war, maybe to shake out one refugee that He's purposed to save and cause that one to be brought over to sit under the gospel and to hear of Christ. And if there hadn't been a war, that one had never left the safety of their country, but the Lord used it to bring them out and to cause them to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows how He's pleased? And it may not be immediately that we see it. It may be years down the line, and yet, as you look back, you can say, I thank God for that war. I thank God it shook up my country. I thank God that He used it to bring me to where I am today. All the upheaval to conquer this old soul and cause me to know of Christ. That's why this passage is given. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's not describing some apocalypse at the end of time. It's describing what's taking place, because these seals have already been broken. These things are taking place. They were opened before John's eyes. And don't you know, as he sat there, it began to give him some peace and understanding as to what was his own trial that he was going through there on the Isle of Patmos. It was for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His gospel. Well, verses 5 and 6, when that third seal was opened, it says there that the one sat on a black horse. Black in Scripture is a representation of hardship and poverty. Dark days. That's how it's used. And again, the one riding on the horse with this balance in his hands. The idea of the balance there is not of judgment, but it's like of produce. If you live in a country where, you know, things are weighed out, that's what's being described here, where it says in verse 6 that a measure of wheat for a penny. Now, the penny there, it might not seem much to us today, but back in the day, that was like a day's wage, just for a measure of wheat. Can you imagine in proportionally, if you had to go down and just to buy a cup of flour, it took a full day's wage of what you earn? You would say, boy, those are hard times. I work a whole day and get just one little measure of wheat? But that's what's being described here. Three measures of barley for a penny. Well, you can hardly do anything with three measures of barley. Just hardly make a loaf of bread. Can you imagine working all day long and having to go and take that salary and put it on the counter just to buy one little loaf of bread and take it home and eat it? No room for any kind of extravagance. Well, that's what the church was experiencing at this time, much of the world. You know, when the Lord brought this on the world, the church suffered. You don't find the church living over under a little bubble, you know, having a party while the world is suffering. In every instance, what judgment God has been pleased to bring on this world, His people have been brought through it. And yet, we see the Lord's hand in it all. And then, this last one, verses 7 and 8. The pale horse, it's described as death. The rider on the pale horse represents death, whether it's by warfare, whether it's by famine, whether it's by pestilence, wild beasts. You know, who ordains death? Well, if it's God who gives life, the only one who can take it is God. You know, to some, that frightens them when they think about that, the idea of death. But you think about even your own death as you face the prospect of it, and we all need to, because it's been appointed unto man once to die. Unless the Lord comes and takes us out of here before we die, we're all going to have to face the reality soon. In another 50 years, most of us sitting in this room will probably be gone. You stop and think, 50 years is not very long at all. And don't think of age. It might be a young person. It might be one of you. You're thinking, I'm going to live to be 70. You may not. The Lord ordains these things. And even this horse, this pale horse, it says, his name that sat on him was death. Now, here's the difference. It says, and hell followed with him. There are a lot of people that think that after death, that's just it. We die like dogs. That's what they prefer to believe. But when it's a matter of judgment, dear friends, it says, and hell followed after him. That means that there are those that the Lord is pleased to take out of this world, that hell is their lot. That's it. It's condemnation. That's a reality. That's what caused us to be concerned about our lost loved ones. That's what it's caused us to be concerned about our children. It's not a matter of just dying and being cast away like a dog. There's a real judgment that faces those for whom Christ did not die. You say, why doesn't hell follow after my death? Well, there can only be one reason, because Christ bore it. Christ paid for the price. If you're the Lord's, that's what he did. And how great a price it is. How great a price it is. Well, I'm going to stop there. Next time we'll pick up with that fifth and sixth seal, but I wanted to come back to that this time. I kind of gave you the summary last time, but those are some of the details I trust you'll find helpful. We'll look into the fifth and sixth seals, Lord willing, next time.